The sermon for today is sustentation. Sustentation. S-U-S-T-E-N-T-A-T-I-O-N. Sustentation. Let us begin this sermon with the title, Sustentation. It is a noun, and it means maintenance in being or activity, the sustaining of life through vital processes. 2, provision with means or funds for upkeep. And 3, means of sustaining life, sustenance. If we were to apply the word sustentation to spiritual, we would modify the definition a bit. It would read like this: maintenance in the activity of salvation, the sustaining of moving towards perfection in the salvation process. 2, providing the means to keep going in the process. And 3, means of sustaining your life in the salvation process. This sermon is going to be an immersion into our doctrinal statement on salvation, as I encourage all of us to keep going in the salvation process. Keep going towards eternal life. Now, there is something we should understand about doctrinal statements. They were designed to give our best explanation of what we believe from the Bible. So that our doctrine is the Word of God. It's the Bible. These doctrinal statements is our best way of showing somebody, describing to somebody what it is we believe from the Bible. The Bible was written by God and is therefore perfect. The doctrinal statements were written by man, fallible man, and are not necessarily perfect. This is why the authors made the collection of doctrinal statements a living document, meaning that it will grow with the maturity of the church and its ministry. And this has happened over the years. There's been wording changed, making it better as we go along. The doctrinal text that I'm going to give you today, so we're going to go through the salvation doctrine. So the doctrine on number 11, there's 33 binding doctrines from the Word of God that we've identified. And salvation is what we call number 11. And that doctrinal statement will be in the boxes. So if you have the printed form of this sermon before you, anything you see in the boxes is the statement from that doctrine. So it's our doctrinal statement, and that will make it easy for you to see the actual statement as opposed to my comments about it. So let's begin. The doctrinal statement: salvation is the means by which God, through Christ, saves man from the penalty of sin and gives him eternal life. This, by the way, is the largest project that God has ever set about doing, as far as we know. He is going to do something for the first time. He is in a project that he has never been in before. He is bringing about a situation which will be massively different from his entire eternal existence, and that is to bring people into the family of God, to give people eternal life. Clearly, he made the angels, but this is totally different. He allowed humans to be on the earth, to go through a process, and everybody will have that opportunity to go through this process of salvation, but to bring people into his family. So he's going to take the family, the Godhead, from 2 and increase his family by something on the order of 100 billion individuals. This process includes one's calling, repentance, baptism, justification, receiving of the Holy Spirit, a life of faith and obedience, and final birth into God's kingdom as a spirit being. Salvation is a freely given gift from God through grace, with our ultimate reward being according to our work. So God, and this is the difference between the free gift and reward. So there's eternal life, which is the gift, and then there is the reward. So God put you into the salvation process, and you are going to do something in there. You are going to take the word of God, and you're going to invoke it in your life. That is called your works. And works is what keeps you moving forward. The gift is putting you into what I call the salvation process room. But then you need to move forward. You move forward through all the trials and tribulations, all of the invoking of the power of the Holy Spirit. And when you look at this process, it says here, it includes one's calling, repentance, baptism. That is a miracle. Now, I had a guy get a hold of me the other day and said that, no, this is a choice of man. If that were the case, there would be chaos, especially in the second resurrection or even going into the millennium. I hope you guys all, you know, this God speaking, I said, I hope you come to repentance. I'd sure like to see that. Doesn't work that way. Anybody who has been called and is currently a first fruit will recount how they were called. If I was to ask you, well, how did you come about to be here in the first place? And if you think about it, you were compelled to be called. You were compelled to repent. You were compelled to baptism. And then from that moment of the receiving of the Holy Spirit, you were justified. You're now in the salvation process. What puts you into the salvation process is the receiving of the Holy Spirit. That is the absolute situation, the absolute event that puts you into the salvation process. And then you live a life of faith and obedience, which results in a final birth into the kingdom of God as a spirit being. If you can imagine the number of people that will be brought up in the second resurrection, if we left it to them, well, here's the deal, we got this salvation process, it's your choice whether you want to be there or not. What are you going to do with all the people that decide not to do that? God set it up that everybody who had ever existed will have this opportunity to come in, and he will bring them into that process. Why? Because everybody needs to know all of the truth. From that point, once you're in the salvation process, then you can make a decision to stay or to go. And of course, if one goes from the salvation process, he or she has a certain future, the lake of fire, which is the most merciful thing God could do, because whatever he's going to do for eternity is going to be with first fruits, people who are and have gone through the salvation process and are now spirit beings. Those that choose not to, what would we do with them? What would God do with them? Put them on another planet somewhere? For what purpose? And so the most merciful thing he could do to anybody who ultimately chooses not to follow God, to be a part of this plan, is to die. And so he will put them into the lake of fire, which interestingly will be burning outside of Jerusalem for the 1,000 years of the millennial reign. There'll be no cemeteries in the millennium. People will be brought into the salvation process from the beginning. So at the time Christ returns, there'll be something like under a billion people, something like 775 million. This is just a ballpark guess based on prophecy and how many people are going to die, which is not such a tragic thing. It is all part of God's plan. The first death is not an end to all things. The first death gets everybody ready for the second resurrection. Then they are brought into the salvation process. There they can choose if they're going to stay or they're going to go. And during the millennial reign, people that have been brought into the salvation process, they'll be maturing. When they hit maturity, then they will be changed into a spirit being at that time. Where else would you put them? Would you allow them to die, be buried, and come up in what resurrection? Second or third? Those aren't for them. So during the millennium, people will be changing into spirit beings as they mature. Then the question is, what happens if somebody falls from that process during the millennial reign? They'll go straight into the lake of fire, which is the best thing for them. So we wouldn't, you know, somehow kill them, allow them to die, and then come up in the second resurrection. It'll all be handled at that time during the millennial reign. The second resurrection is what happens right after that 1,000 years. Well, by the way, what are we doing for the 1,000 years? We're getting ready for the second resurrection. So you raise up 100 billion people. They need places to live, so cities will be built during that 1,000 years. And when they have the second resurrection, then these people will be distributed into the nations that have been set, and all of these cities that have been set, and all of this agrarian society that has been set, and they'll all be in the salvation process. And of course, if you read prophecy, you'll see that not all of those second resurrection people will decide to be a part of the plan. And there is a actual war at the end of the second resurrection period, which is approximately 100 years. Let's get into the doctrinal overview. The goal of every Christian is to be saved from the death penalty of sin through the sacrifice of Christ and to receive the gift of eternal life in the God's family and kingdom. The goal and the process by which it is attained is called salvation. It is the ultimate purpose of life and the explicit reason why mankind was created. So that's why mankind was created. He could have just said, you know, I want to add people to the family. I made angels, but they're not really going to be a part of the family. He could have just, I suppose, created a set of beings that would be a part of the family, but he is much wiser than that. He wanted people to go through a process as human beings that would then qualify them for eternal life. Oh, by the way, when it says here, receive the gift of eternal life in God's family and kingdom, that's actually one and the same thing. The kingdom of God is defined as the family of God. That's in our doctrine on the kingdom. God created man in his image and after his likeness, but the creation process will not be complete until mankind is perfected spiritually, has perfect godly character created in him, and actually enters the God family. God initiates this process by calling a person, opening his mind to understand, grasp, and be convicted by the truth of the Bible. That's why First Fruits today have a hard time with people in the world that can't see this. That's why some in their early years try to convert other people, because they can see it clearly. God has opened their mind. They can see it. It's actually a very simple plan. It's a very wonderful plan. And they want to share this with everybody. And I think just about everybody who's in the Church of God has had that problem, that temptation to want to convert others. There might arise opportunities for you to explain your faith to others. I remember I was at a family gathering and somebody brought up the subject and I was able to talk about it enough to give them hope that things will get better, you know, ultimately. It is impossible for anybody to come to Christ unless the Father calls him, John 6:44. And God's calling depends not upon man's will or exertion, but upon God's mercy. Romans 9:16. Let's look at those verses. John 6:44 is one that I use all of the time. I had this guy get a hold of me the other day, and I asked him, I think he wanted to convince us of something, but I asked him how he was baptized. He says he was baptized by Jesus. And I said, well, that's interesting. How did that happen? And he says, I just called him into my heart, and then I guess he went through some ritual of baptism, and somehow that's how that happened. So he chose to be baptized, and I said, it doesn't exactly work that way. John 6:44 proves that. No man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him. So nobody can come to God. Nobody can become a first fruit. Nobody can go into the salvation process unless God puts them there, which should make us pause and think about this for a moment. What a fantastic thing that he called you now. Have you ever wondered why God called you? There's billions of people that have lived. We've got something on the order of almost 7 billion on the planet right now. The thinking is that through history, since Adam and Eve, there's been 100 billion people walking around on the earth at one time or another. Not that many first fruits. So this is a big deal. This is a high calling. The Bible calls it a high calling. Yeah, because not many first fruits are called to that situation. And why would God call some first fruits? So that they can be eternal beings for the millennium and the second resurrection. So he's going to have a number of people in his family. It would number in the thousands, maybe the tens of thousands, clearly, because we have 144,000 are called right at the end, and at the great multitude, which is figured at a million or more. So he's going to have quite a number of individuals that will be aiding him. The Bible says we will be kings and priests as we go about our duties during the millennium and during the second resurrection period. And for eternity, when somebody sees you, so at that time when there's nothing in the universe but spirit beings, and there's no indication that God would ever do this again, there was a thought one time that, oh, after we become spirit beings, then God is going to go about and have another planet and do this again, and just keep doing this forever. And that's been pretty much set aside as something that he would do. There was even the concept that then we, each one of us, would become and carry out the duties that Christ did here on earth, so that we would go someplace, divest ourselves of our spirit status, become a human, do what Christ did on this planet that he sends us to, which is very scary because Christ could have failed. It wouldn't have made sense for Christ to divest himself of the spiritual status, become a human being, if he wasn't going to possibly fail. He did it by knowing who he was and having the Holy Spirit, but I wouldn't personally want to be put in that situation. Once I become a spirit being, I want to be a spirit being for eternity. So I don't think that that's what God has planned. It's fascinating to even try to think, and God doesn't actually give us that power to be able to comprehend, well, what are we going to be doing for eternity? How are you going to keep me enthused after the first 10 trillion years? What are we going to be doing? Whatever it is, it's far, far beyond anything that we could understand now. And I think it goes further than that. If you could see it, it would salvation would be too easy. Everybody would jump on the bandwagon. So he lets all of that be unknown. You can speculate, and that's good. And you can just think that, well, it's going to be so wonderful, it's going to be so fantastic, so far above any emotion or mentality that I could have. But he's not going to show us. He's not going to show us, because I think it would make it way too easy if he did that. And so what we are looking at is that he's given just enough information for us to proceed in the salvation process. So John 6:44, no man can come to me except the Father which has drawn him, and I will raise him up at the last day. Speaking mostly to first fruits, but ultimately to everybody, because he's going to do that. The John Gill commentary says the meaning here is that the people can come to Jesus physically. That's what you see people in the world do. They come to him physically, like the guy that got a hold of me and said somehow he was baptized by Christ. He's come to Jesus physically, but not spiritually, because they have no power within themselves, being dead in sins. And Romans 9:16 says, so then it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. So that Romans 9:16, let's notice the commentary. Salvation in its beginning, its progress, and its close is of him. He has a right, therefore, to bestow it when and where he pleases. And that's going to be a fantastic conversation. So, God, why did you call me to be a first fruit? What did you see? What was the decision making there? All our mercies flow from this mere love and compassion, and not from our deserts. The essential idea here is that God is the original fountain of all the blessings of salvation. Fantastic situation that God has put himself in to decide who is going to be called. And when did he do this thinking? Did he do this thinking sometime just before you were called, long after you were born, but just before you were baptized? No, he did this long before the earth was even formed. Getting back into the doctrine, if one responds to the realization of God's truth by believing it, committing oneself to it, and by acting upon it, God will then grant him the miracle of true repentance. Repentance is the state of mind which an individual attains through seeing and acknowledging his past sinful way of life, and by recognizing that he has broken God's law, Romans 3:23 and 1 John 3:4, and resolving to do so no longer. Repentance, which by the way is a process, it's not just an act, oh I'm sorry I did that, it is it's a process that you go through, includes both a deep sorrow, as I stated, over the past wrongdoing, 2 Corinthians 7:10, and a steadfast determination to change the whole direction of one's life from disobedience to obedience of God. So whenever we sin, or whenever we get into a bad habit, when any of these things happen, we repent of that, and then we, by the power of the Holy Spirit, not your power, come up with and yield to the process of overcoming that, changing the direction. I'm going to overcome that situation. I'm going to give up that bad habit, whatever it is. So a steadfast determination to change the whole direction of one's life from disobedience to obedience to God, it is accompanied by a profound realization of the need for forgiveness and the help and strength of God to change. And I have a note here because of the wording. I told you that man, everything you're seeing in these text boxes is the doctrinal statement which was written by man, and that means that it's possible that somebody could read something in the description, in the explanation, and think it is saying something else. And so I say here, the first part of this text where it says, if one responds, see, that sounds like your power, if one responds to the realization of God's truth by believing it, committing oneself to it, and by acting upon it, then God will grant him the miracle of true repentance. What does that mean? I say the first part of this text is not talking about somebody coming to God through Jesus spiritually by their own power. It is talking about how God uses the Holy Spirit to draw one towards the truth, and then comes the miracle of true repentance, baptism, and the receiving of the Holy Spirit, thus entering the salvation process. So that part where it says, if one responds, that is something that is happening by the power of the Holy Spirit. I suppose then one could conclude that one could be called and somehow reject that before getting to the repentance. If that's true, we would never see it. We just would never see it, because that would be something happening before we ever saw that individual. So if that happened, and I'm not sure that it ever did, or if it did, it was rare, we'll know about that in the kingdom. Quoted verses were Romans 2 and verse 4, or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance? And of course, that's Romans 2:4 is there for showing you this plan of salvation, isn't it? It says, the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance. So this is part of God's plan. He came up with a plan to put humans on earth and draw them into a salvation process so that he could ultimately add people to his family. So the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance. There is nothing in man that can get him to repentance. And by the way, when is the only time period of repentance for any individual? When is the only time, the only place, the only time that one can repent, really repent, is in the salvation process. So that initial repentance, you're being drawn towards the salvation process, and there's that initial repentance, you're baptized, then you have hands laid on to receive the Holy Spirit, and from that moment on, you're in the salvation process. It's the only place to repent. You can't fall away from the process and repent and say, let me come back in. It doesn't work that way. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. 1 John 3:4, whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law. And 2 Corinthians 7:10, for godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death. So that's showing you that there's people out there that have sorrow for the sins they commit, but it's not true repentance. True repentance only comes when God calls somebody to repentance. They have that initial repentance, and then they enter a process wherein they can repent. This proves to us that there's no second chance for anybody. So nobody can be brought into the salvation process and then fall away. Now, they can leave the church. You might see somebody leave the church. There's also something called disfellowshipping, and if somebody was causing trouble in the church in that process, they could be disfellowshipped. Anybody who's disfellowshipped, they're only disfellowshipped from coming to church. They're still in the process. They're having a hard time. They're backsliding. They're having an attitude problem, but they're still in the process. Others have what I have called over the years a self-disfellowship. This is where you see somebody leave the congregation for 10 years, and then they come back. Now, are they getting a second chance? No, they never left the process. And I've often said that if somebody were to have some kind of discernment and look across the congregation after I ask him the question, who here is most faithful? There's places in the Bible where it says, gather the most faithful from the congregation. So he must have given them discernment to find these people. But if that were so possible, chances are that you would pick people as most faithful who had a history that they left the church for 5 years, 10 years, 20 years, and then came back. All kinds of reasons why God would allow that. A part of their growth process in the salvation process, a protection during times of apostasy. There was a number of people that left the congregation. The church went through apostasy, and then they came back. So God kind of saved them from the apostasy because a number of people did not come out of that apostasy. And so 2 Corinthians 7:10 again says, for godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation. Godly sorrow. That means God-initiated sorrow. So repentance is one of the fruits of the Spirit. So for you to repent takes the power of the Holy Spirit. That's why it says godly sorrow worketh repentance, but the sorrow of the world worketh death. So I say here, there's two kinds of sorrow here. We have godly sorrow and worldly sorrow. In godly sorrow, our eyes are on God. In worldly sorrow, the eyes are on the self. The author of godly sorrow is God. Back into the doctrine, the explanation of our doctrine. Once a person has repented and professed a sincere faith in the person, message, and sacrifice of Christ, he may be baptized by immersion for the forgiveness of sin. This baptism is a type of Christ's death, burial, and resurrection, which is our means of reconciliation to God, Romans 5:10, since he paid the death penalty for our sins. Baptism symbolizes the death, burial, and burial of one's old sinful way of life and beginning of a totally new spirit-led life of obedience and submission to God. After baptism, a new convert receives the Holy Spirit through the laying on of hands ceremony performed in accordance with the commands and examples of the apostles, Acts 8:12 through 17 and 19:5 through 6. And before I read those verses, somebody might ask, well, what is rebaptism? Rebaptism is a situation in which one was baptized. And it is possible, by the way, for a true minister of God to baptize somebody and that baptism not take, which means that person was not called. Back in the old days, I don't know what the percentage is now, but the rule of thumb was about 20% of all those who were baptized in the church were actually false conversions. There's no harm and no foul here. These people are not in any kind of spiritual trouble. Now, some people, for whatever reason, might feel, I don't know if my mind was right when I was baptized, and I would like to be baptized again. Any true minister of God should do that without question, unless something is so profound coming out of this individual's mind and him speaking to that mind that would preclude that. But generally speaking, there's nothing wrong with a person wanting to be rebaptized. I wouldn't think they would want to do that more than once. I don't know that I've necessarily heard of any cases where somebody wanted to be rebaptized every week. But if that ever happens. Now, the question then would be, well, are we saying that the first baptism didn't take and the second one will? Or was he not truly called in the first baptism? Was he not truly brought into the salvation process? That is an unknown, absolute unknown. And we don't actually have to be overly concerned, unless it gets personal, you know, is my husband really converted, kind of thing. But generally, we don't have to be overly concerned because a person is either called or he isn't called. Now, if somebody goes through the process of repentance, baptism, and the laying on of hands, and is truly not converted, they'll have their chance. They might end up being converted later in this life, living into the millennium, or come up in the second resurrection, and that will be their first and only chance. So everybody that is called to the salvation process, that's their one and only time. This thing about rebaptism or leaving for 10 years and coming back, notwithstanding, there's just always just the one. Now, is it possible, I suppose somebody will ask the question, well, is it possible that somebody was falsely converted, left for 10 years and came back? I don't know that that would happen. It hasn't been my experience to see somebody come back and then leave. Seems like, and I don't know of every case where somebody has left the congregation for a while and came back, but then left again. I just don't know of any of that. Something happened during that self-imposed disfellowshipping, and they came back and exhibit great faith. And even as I say that, I think of individuals I know where that happened. Let's look at these verses, Romans 5:10. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life, because Christ was resurrected. Acts 8, beginning in verse 12, and when they believed, Philip preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Then Simon himself believed also, and when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and wondered, beholding the miracles and signs which were done. And when the apostles, which were at Jerusalem, heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent unto them Peter and John, who, when they were come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For as yet he was fallen upon none of them, only they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. They laid their hands upon them, and they received the Holy Spirit. And Acts 19, verses 5 and 6, when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid hands upon them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they spake with tongues and prophesied. Let's speak for a moment in this passage. The beholding of miracles is verse 13. There in Acts 8, verse 13, and Simon himself believed also. When he was baptized, he continued to Philip and wondered, beholding the miracles and the signs which were done. Some might ask, well, why isn't that being done today? Two-part answer to that. One, they're still being done. They're just not being done in a demonstrative way. In other words, we're not seeing somebody with the gift of healing wandering through the congregation healing everybody, but people are being healed, aren't they? I've seen a lot of miracles in my life, but I've never seen miracles and signs which were done back then. Why were they done back then and not now? They were done back then because this was the introduction to the Church of God. And that's why Jesus did all of those miracles. He did all those miracles to establish that he was, in fact, the Son of God, and as a part of the establishment of the church. But those miracles are still being done today, but we don't need that, the demonstrative signs and wonders that were being done back then, because the church is well established. And actually, it helps in the process of faith for the miracles to be not that well done. You know, that when the Bible talks about those guys are always looking for a sign. Well, I'll believe you if you do this, that, and the other thing in front of me. Do a miracle in front of me. Maybe I will believe you. Doesn't work that way. These miracles were done to draw people's attention. And we could talk at length about those miracles that were done. Whole books have been written about that and what was the purpose. Going back into the doctrine, God's Spirit is an absolute necessity for the spiritual creation process of salvation, as it serves many functions. It begets one as the Son of God. So we are like a baby in the mother's womb right now, spiritually speaking, because we have been given this Holy Spirit, and that Holy Spirit begets us. Now, what does that mean? That means that, now, if you take a woman who becomes pregnant, if everything is left alone, nothing intercedes here, no abortion, no disease, no spontaneous giving up of that child, that happens with women, if it's left alone, it's a guarantee. So if I see a pregnant woman, I can say to myself, if that is allowed to come to the birth of that child, it's a guarantee that that's going to be the outcome here. So assuming nothing intercedes here, it's an absolute that baby's going to be born. It's the same thing here. Once you are begetted, that Holy Spirit is put in you. So it says this is one of the functions of the Holy Spirit. You are now begotten. And the same thing is true. As long as you have God's Holy Spirit, you are going to be a son of God. You are going to be a person who enters the kingdom of God, the family of God, with eternal life. It says it strengthens him to face trials and tests, which is an interesting concept. It strengthens him. So another purpose of the Holy Spirit in you, it strengthens him to face trials and tests. Isn't it interesting that when a person is going through a trial and a test, he has that Holy Spirit in them to help them through that trial and test. But you know what also is really interesting to me? Is that other people, and there's verses to support this idea, there's other people in the congregation who have God's Holy Spirit that will also help you through the trials and tests. I find that fascinating. If it was just saying, oh no, anytime you're in a trial and a test, you're all on your own. I've given you my Holy Spirit and you're on your own. No, he compounds that by bringing people to your aid. Godly calling, by the way, once you are called, we talk about godly calling mostly couched in this idea of bringing you into the salvation process. That calling continues. Your duties, where you end up living, what you do for a living, these are all godly callings. Go to the book of James, you want proof on that. God determines where you live, what you do for a living, and where you go, what duties you might perform within the church, and not just speaking of the ministry, but every individual. And here, you may be called to help somebody. I've seen it happen. I've experienced it myself. So it's strengthened. So the Holy Spirit strengthens him to face trials and tests, to overcome problems, and to build godly character. And it converts and changes the person's whole direction of mind from being a carnal, to being spiritual, Romans 8. As such, the Holy Spirit is the seed of eternal life within us, which at the resurrection will overtake our mortality with immortality and clothe us with eternal life, Romans 8, 11, 2 Corinthians 5, 1 through 5. It is the guarantee. So you don't have to wonder. It is a guarantee to a Christian of eternal life, which can only be negated by willful neglect or deliberate rejection, meaning leaving the process. Romans 8:11 says, but if the Spirit of him that raises up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, so the very same Spirit that is in you right now was the same Spirit that raised Christ from the dead, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwells in you. And that's where we talk about that, Star Trek and the transporter, where the body is changed into energy. In Star Trek, it's changed into energy, beamed down to where it's going, and then reassembled. So it's all a physical process, changing the body into energy and then reassembling it. And there's actually scientists that believe that this could happen, that we could have transporters. And there's even some talk that there have been experiments that worked in transporting things. However, in this one, it'll look like maybe what you see in a Star Trek transporter, but the Spirit of God will expand, as it were, and you will just become a spirit being. So if somebody were to ask, well, how do I become a spirit being? By virtue of the Spirit of God that's in you. Well, how can I know that I have God's Holy Spirit? That's where the Bible says, but let a first fruit, in our cases, examine themselves, whether they be in the faith. So how do you examine yourself to know whether you're in the faith? You ask God, am I in the faith? And unction of the Holy Spirit will be the answer to that. And not only that, it's not just asking God and hoping you get the unction. You can tell it by your attitude, by how am I functioning in this life? How am I, do I repent of sin, when it happens? You can see miracles in your life. You can understand sermons. You can understand your Bible study. 2 Corinthians 5, 1 through 5, for we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon our house which is from heaven. If so be that, being clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we that are in this tabernacle do groan, absolutely all the time, being burdened, not for that we would be unclothed, but clothed upon, that mortality might be swallowed up of life. Now he that wrought us for the selfsame thing is God, who also hath given us an earnest of that Spirit. Now back into the doctrine. The sacrifice of Jesus Christ is clearly the focal point of the salvation process, which is interesting because the salvation process is the focal point of everything we could possibly talk about. Even if we were going to talk about prophecy, the salvation what would it mean to you? What would prophecy mean to you and I without the salvation process? I used to hold up a book. I don't have a book right handy, but I used to hold up a book and I say, I got the book here. Angel gave it to me. And in this book is a description of every prophecy yet to be fulfilled. In the back, there's DVDs. I can actually play a vision and see for myself what's going to unfold in every prophecy. And I hold that book up before the congregation and I say, this is a metaphor. And I say, this is the book. Now, who would like to have this book? Of course, a lot of hands go up. And I say, now, how would this book help you gain eternal life? It won't. But what it says here is the sacrifice of Jesus Christ is clearly the focal point of the salvation process, and the salvation process, therefore, is the focal point of everything else, including our understanding or the unfolding of prophecy, because it's not going to mean anything to me unless I'm in the salvation process. A lot of unfolding prophecy, by the way, especially end-time prophecies, is not going to be understood by the world. It says Christ was put to death for our trespasses and raised for our justification, Romans 4:25. We were reconciled to God by the death of his son, Romans 5:10, and are therefore justified through faith in that reality, Romans 5 and verse 1. Yet salvation must go beyond just justifying the past. It must continue into the future through one's life. So it isn't like we're called into the salvation and presto change you, let me change you into a spirit being now. Doesn't work that way, does it? He's letting us, by the way, process means time. So salvation process means I'm going to be in the salvation process, still not a spirit being. I'm in this process for a period of time. And that's why it's called a salvation process. Anything that takes time is called a process. I can mow my lawn, but it's going to be a process. I can't just go presto changeo and have the lawn mowed. I'm going to have to, put on the proper clothes, go get something called a lawnmower. I'm going to have to devise a way, come up with a plan on how I'm going to mow the lawn and not, run through the flower beds. And then I'm going to have to actually mow that lawn. Then I'm going to have to clean up afterwards. I'm going to have to take the grass clippings and put them. This is process. You just can't go presto changeo and have things happen. So everything on the planet is set up as a process. The Bible says you want to understand how God works, look at Romans 1:20. Look, and that's the verse that says, look at my creation. Everything is a process. The planets revolve around the sun. And you could go through all of the biology and quantum physics and all of those laws of science, and they're all processes. It says, yet salvation must go beyond justifying the past. It must continue into the future through one's life. The true Christian is admonished, let this mind be in you, which was also in Jesus Christ, or Christ Jesus, Philippians 2 and verse 5. Indeed, the active participation of Christ Jesus in one's life through His Holy Spirit is absolutely essential for ultimate salvation. As Romans 5:10 concludes, much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. Romans 4:25, let's look at these verses. Romans 4:25, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. Romans 5:10, for if when we were enemies we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Second time that shows up in this sermon. Romans 5:1, therefore being justified by faith, we have peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. What does it mean, justified? If you're in the salvation process, you are justified. That means you can go about all of the sub-processes in each and all of the elements of that salvation process. You're justified. You can repent of a sin. I'll let you do that. You know, God's saying, you're justified. You go ahead and do that. You can repent. Philippians 2:5, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. We had a whole sermon on that. I say here, the verse goes with our sermon on Ephesians 1:11. Agency, where we see God the Father doing all things after the counsel of his own will. So what does Jesus do? Well, he does everything after the counsel of his own good will, which is an absolute match to the will of God. So Jesus Christ is doing everything the same way God the Father would do it. So whatever that is, however we define that, and that would be a complex study to find out, well, what is God's will in everything? What is this counsel of his own will? I talk about that in that sermon on agency, which I give you the link to here. And we want to be the same way. So we want to have the same mind Christ does. How would Christ do it? Back into the doctrine here. This whole salvation process is by grace, which means he just picked you. The Greek for that word is favor. Ephesians 2 and verse 8. It is unmerited and freely given by God and cannot in any way be earned. So that actual putting of you into the salvation process is something you can't earn. You can't even ask for it. I suppose you could ask for it, but God has already decided who he's going to call, when he's going to call him. Even though I say ultimately he's already got it in his mind, he's going to call everybody, with very few exceptions. The Christian totally depends upon God's grace, that pardon, that thank you for putting me here, initially for the forgiveness of sins he may commit subsequent to baptism. Nevertheless, the individual must meet certain criteria in order to be given this free gift. The quoted verse there was Ephesians 2 and verse 8. For by grace you are saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God. Continuing in the explanation here, first the person must live by and grow in faith a total and real conviction. One must have faith that God exists, faith that he will perform all of his biblical promises. You can hold God to those promises, by the way, according to his will, including that of granting him salvation, Romans 4. Faith that the death of Jesus Christ will pay for the penalty of one's sins and reconcile him to God, and faith that the resurrection of the living Jesus Christ will enable him to attain eternal life. So not only do you have God's Holy Spirit, but there is Jesus Christ at the right hand of God talking about you to the Father. Furthermore, a Christian must not be disobedient, and that means being in a process of disobedience. We're not talking about, oh, I just sinned. Oh, how's that defined? I was just disobedient to God. So when it says, furthermore, a Christian must not be disobedient, meaning entering into a process, and this would result in backsliding, neglect of the salvation process, being in a continual process of disobedience, since continual sin, see it even explains itself here, since continual sin that is not repented of disqualifies one from the kingdom of God, 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11. Salvation is surely not earned by obedience, because salvation can in no way be earned, Romans 4, 4. Nevertheless, Christ responds to one who asked him what must be done in order to be saved was that the commandments must be kept, Matthew 19:17. Furthermore, Christ told his disciples that at the resurrection he shall reward every man according to his works. Did he get that reward? So where you're going to be in the kingdom is going to be based on what you do in the salvation process, under the heading primarily of invoking and overcoming. Matthew 16:27 and Revelation 22:12. Let's look at these verses. 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11. Know you not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? But be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revelers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed, but ye are sanctified, and you are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus by the Spirit of our God. Romans 4:4, now to him that worketh is the reward, not reckoned of grace, but of debt. Matthew 19:17, and he said unto him, why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God. But if thou wilt enter into life, keep the commandments. Matthew 16:27, for the Son of Man shall come in the glory of the Father with his angels, and then he shall reward every man according to his work. And Revelation 22:12, and behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me to give every man according as his work shall be. Some people trip up over this. What do you mean he's coming quickly? Have you ever been in a situation where you were waiting something and it seemed like forever to get here? You know, I get to go do this. I can hardly wait. It's, you know, 3 weeks away. Oh, I'll never be able to stand it for 3 weeks. But then all of a sudden, that 3 weeks is gone and you're in there. And did the thought ever occur to you that, wow, that did come quick. Now that the 3 weeks is over, it's here. Wow. You know, that's what is being talked about here. When Christ appears in the sky, they're going to say, there's going to be more people saying, wait a minute, I need more time. If you look at the parable of the 10 virgins, they would wish that there was more time. When that call came out to the bridesmaids there in Matthew 25, half of them were wishing that that call hadn't been made. I need some more time here. Back into the description of this doctrine on salvation. The parable of the talents, there it is in Matthew 25, also illustrates why obedience and good works are necessary, although salvation itself is totally free given and hence is by grace. Our individual responsibilities within God's family and the kingdom shall vary according to the way we have lived our lives since baptism. The parable of the talents in Matthew 25 shows plainly that we will receive responsibilities in direct proportion to the way we have conducted our lives. That's the parable of the talents. There's three kingdom parables in Matthew 25. The first one is the first 13 verses. That's the parable of the bridesmaids. The second one here, Matthew 25, beginning in verse 14, for the kingdom of heaven. And anytime you see scripture starting out that way, for the kingdom of heaven is as... That's talking to you. What's ever going to follow that is telling you who's going to be there. So the kingdom of heaven is as a man traveling into a far country who called his own servants and delivered unto them his goods. And unto one he gave 5 talents, another 2, another 1, to every man according to his several abilities, and straightway took his journey. Then he that had received 5 talents went and traded with the same and made them another 5 talents. Notice that he went and traded, because you're going to see Jesus say something here that's very interesting. So just keep that in mind. The guy with the 5 talents went and traded with the same and made another 5 talents. And likewise, he that received 2, he also gained another 2. And so when it says likewise, that means he went out and traded. After a long time, verse 19, the Lord of those servants come and reckoned with them, and he that had received the 5 talents came and brought him the other 5 talents, saying, Lord, thou deliverest me 5 talents. Behold, I have gained besides this 5 more talents. And the Lord said unto him, well done, thou good and faithful servant, thou hast been faithful over a few things, I will make thee ruler over many things. Enter thou into the joy of the Lord. He also that had received 2 talents came to him and said, Lord, thou deliverest me 2 talents. Behold, I have gained 2 other talents besides them. His Lord said unto them, well done, good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things, I will make thee ruler over many things. Enter thou into the joy of the Lord. Then he which had received the 1 talent came to him and said, Lord, I know thee, that thou art a hard man, reaping where thou hast not sown and gathering where thou hast not strawn. And I was afraid and went and hid thy talent in the earth. And lo, there thou hast that is thine. So he was giving him back the 1 talent. The Lord answered unto him and said, Thou wicked and slothful servant, thou knewest that I reap where I sow not, and gather where I have not strawn. Thou oughtest therefore to have put the money in the bank to the exchangers, and then at my coming I would have received mine own with usury interest. Take therefore the talent from him, and give it unto him which has 10 talents, and unto every one that hath shall be given, and he shall have abundance, but from him that hath not shall be taken away even that which he hath. And cast ye the unprofitable servant into outer darkness, there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Anytime you see weeping and gnashing of teeth, that's somebody not making it to the kingdom of God. And so we could have a whole study on what did those guys do, and what does that mean that he took 5 talents and went and traded and gained 5 more? Well, in the metaphor there, he went like and started a business and gained more. What does that mean spiritually? It means you're using your talents in the salvation process and producing. That's what this whole thing is about. You're in the salvation process and you're producing something in there. He's going to come back and say, well, look, oh, wow. I've seen all of the good works you did. I saw all of those times you invoked. I saw all of those times you repented. That is what is going on there. Back into the explanation. Today, God is calling a relatively few, but now is not the only day of salvation. Every human being who has ever lived shall have an opportunity for the greatest free gift that could ever be imagined. God wants all mankind to receive that opportunity of salvation, 1 Timothy 2:4, and is not willing that any should perish, but that all shall come to repentance, 2 Peter 3:9. To this end, God is infinitely patient and has apportioned a time for all human beings from all times to be called to him and to the ultimate gift of eternal life in the family of God. Let's look at those verses. 1 Timothy 2 and verse 4. Who will have all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth? That's his desire. That is his desire. We know that not all are going to make it, but that is his desire. 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long suffering towards usward, not willing that any should perish, but should come to repentance. In summary, back into our explanation, in summary, salvation is by grace through faith, not earned by obedience, but dependent upon obedience, with the degree of our ultimate reward being according to our works. The works that we do, all of that, is not just for the reward. So, oh, I should invoke honesty today. If I get the opportunity to invoke honesty, I'll do that because it has a bearing upon my reward in the kingdom. Yeah, that's part of it. But every time you do something in the salvation process, any event that we could talk about, any addressing of any element in the salvation process, is building your maturity to keep you moving forward towards perfection. So it's not just, oh, I'm doing all this for some reward that I'm going to get in the kingdom. No, it is for that maturity that is taking you to the front, towards the front of the salvation process room. So, and I count that as more important. So when I repent, when I invoke any of the fruits of the Spirit, it is building this idea of knowledge, understanding, and wisdom in me that is making me. So that is also going to feed into your reward. And that's what God is looking at, because when he's saying this, that the works that we do is going to result in a reward. Why? Why would you give me a reward for some works that I do? Because it's building maturity. And that's what he wants. He wants a person that he is going to change into a spirit being that is mature. That's what the whole process is about. I want some mature people. I don't want to just presto change-o make these people. I want them to go through a process of maturing. Why? Because then you will know, and know that you know, that you're never going to do what Satan did, what Lucifer did, in going against God's wishes and actually falling away from God. It says, the salvation process is thus one which entails our continuance in God's way and necessities, and necessitates our endurance to the end, Matthew 10:22 and 24:13, which is interesting. That's the last verse of the parable of the ten virgins. Only when that process is complete and we have been born as spirit beings into the family of God shall salvation have been completed. So when I talk about the salvation process room, you enter at the back, you move in maturity towards the front. When you actually get to touch that front wall, that's when you're changed into a spirit being. So you can get as close to that wall as you can, but you don't get to touch it until you change into that spirit being. Quoted verses Matthew 10:22, and you shall be hated of all men for my name's sake, but he that endureth to the end shall be saved. That's a very simple statement saying stay in that process. It's the only way you can make it to eternal life is to stay in the process. Endureth to the end. Stay in there. Matthew 24:13, again, but he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. And that is the salvation process.